We begin reading the Word of God in Psalm 65 this morning. Psalm 65. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Here's a psalm that stirs the heart to pray, and in many ways follows the themes of the Lord's Prayer that we're now going to turn to as we come to the reading in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11. We'll read the first 13 verses. And over the next 3 weeks, we'll consider these verses, beginning this morning with verses, just the first half of the Lord's Prayer, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's ask the Lord in prayer to teach us how to pray this morning. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word and its promises. We thank you for the promise of prayer that comes from your own lips, and we know you are faithful and will never lie. We ask, Lord, that you would then, as these disciples wanted as well, you would teach us how to pray as we consider your word. Lord, we pray that you would move in us and work in us and correct misconceptions and wrong ideas and thoughts, increase our weak faith, and strengthen us, Lord, give us what we all desire, that is to have deeper communion with you. So bless us in this time and equip me to preach and proclaim this word. Give us ears to hear, even a very familiar text. Yet give us ears to hear and hearts to understand it afresh and to grow in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when you want to learn something, when you want to learn how to do something, what is it that you do? How do you go about beginning to learn how to do something that you either have never done before or really don't know how to do all that well? Maybe it's gardening or learning how to sew, or maybe it's learning how to change the oil on your car and you really don't know how to do it. Well, you might read a book, you might look online, or you might, perhaps, more likely, talk to somebody, go to somebody who knows what they're doing, who can help you and show you how to do it yourself. You can look to somebody who knows how to do it well. And different people are going to have different skills. Boys and girls, you know this. You know there are certain things you're going to go talk to your mom about and ask for help and learning from her that you're probably not going to learn from dad, and the other way around as well. And it's going to change from household to household. It's going to change as to what dad is able to teach you versus what mom is able to teach you. You know, you go to the person who knows, not to the one who is likely to be as confused by it as you are. And if your parents aren't quite sure, and if it's something beyond their understanding and expertise, and as you get older and you're thinking of a career and you're wondering, you're still looking at work options and career options, and you're thinking, oh, how do I know more about this? They're going to send you perhaps to go with somebody who knows even more, somebody whose career it is to work as an auto mechanic or who is a seamstress or whatever it might be. They're going to send you to somebody else who can not only tell you what to do, but can actually demonstrate it for you, show you, take your hand take you in to get experience. And when you go to university, you go to college, you want to learn something. You're not just looking for somebody who can open a book and read a book to you in front of the in a classroom, so they can read from the book how it's to be done. But you really want to find somebody who has done it themselves. Yes, they're in a classroom, they're teaching now, but they themselves have that experience, that they have not only know things by theory, but by their own practice. It's one of the blessings, the great blessings that I had at seminary, in Greenville Seminary, was that by design, every professor that I was under had been a pastor, or was still pastoring in a church. And so that was by design, because they were training pastors. They were training not ivory tower theologians, something that was wrong with ivory towers or theologians, but that they didn't just want men coming out. They weren't trying to train men just to think well about the scriptures and theology, but they wanted men who were trained already by other experienced men how to put it into practice, for they had lived it, they had applied it, they had been shepherds or were shepherds to sheep. Well, to find the knowledge and the experience of how to pray, we find no better place to come than to the Lord Jesus Christ, for Him to be our teacher in how to bring ourselves before the presence of God, to give thanks, to offer praise and adoration, to make our petitions known, to confess our sin. And you and I know that we need instruction in prayer. I think if I was to ask every single one of you, you would all agree that your own prayer lives are something you would love to see grow. You would love to see deepen. You desire a greater communion with God, though you feel often that your prayers are lacking in one way or another. And you know, and we know our own weaknesses for various ways and various reasons that we are weak in prayer. And that is through our own misunderstandings of prayer, our misconceptions of what prayer is meant to be and what it's meant to be for, perhaps our own laziness, perhaps our struggles to think that we're just not articulate people, and so we can't formulate the words and the phrases the way we think we should for God, and all sorts of ways that seem to drag down our prayer life. We need to be instructed and encouraged in our prayer life. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you desire to be closer to your God. And this is the privilege then that we have as we come to the Savior who himself loved to draw near to his Father, who loved to pray, who spent much time in prayer. And we can come with his disciples and say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And he, as willing as he was for his disciples, remains that willing today, both willing and able to teach us how to pray, including as we come to his word, as we're going to do over the next few weeks, considering the Lord's Prayer and then the next section that follows it as well. And so we're going to begin to consider this first part. First, the request for prayer, and then how Jesus answers this request. See how he begins to answer it in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. When teaching us to pray, our Lord calls us to seek God as our Father and make his chief desires our chief desires. There's your first instruction in prayer. When teaching us to pray, our Lord calls us to seek God as our Father and to make his chief desires our chief desires. And then we're going to see then first the Lord teaches prayer in verse 1. Then the Lord teaches us to seek God as our Father at the beginning of verse 2. And then the Lord teaches us to make God's desires our desires as our most important petitions in prayer as we come to the end of verse 2. There's lots bound up in these two verses. Well, we have before us what is commonly called, we all know this as the Lord's Prayer, and yet it's very much, much more accurately described as the disciples' prayer. It was a prayer given by the Lord, but it was given for them to pray. This was not, in many ways, a prayer that, in many ways, was more fitting for the disciples than for Jesus, who himself, of course, would not have asked for, needed to ask for forgiveness for sins. He was teaching his disciples how they were to live humbly and walk humbly before their God. And these 12 disciples in particular, the 12 who were with him, who would have been with him not only when he was ministering publicly, but also in these private withdrawals that Jesus had, as he withdrew to spend time in prayer, they saw his prayer life. They were witnesses to his prayer life. And they would have seen the many occasions where he would have not just continued on in ministry and reveling in the crowds and all the... No, he withdrew himself to go and spend time in communion with his Father. Luke, in particular, highlights the prayer life of Jesus compared to the other Gospels. He highlights the prayer life of Jesus. And we see him highlight these things, particularly at the major marks of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was baptized and beginning his public ministry, we're told, Luke tells us, he was praying. When Jesus was about to choose the 12 disciples, he spent all night in prayer on the mountain. We find Jesus before the confession of Peter, confessing him to be the Messiah, spending time in prayer. And then we have this time where he's spending his time in prayer here, and we're really not going to see it again, at least described by Luke, until we get to the end of his life, Jesus' life, where he is praying with his disciples in the upper room, and where he is, of course, in Gethsemane on his knees in agony in prayer to the Father. What we find, though, what this tells us is not that Jesus only prayed at big marks of his life. So you only pray at the big decisions in life, just before you get married or just before you have a child or just before you change your job. No, that's not the lesson here. The lesson is it just shows us that Jesus' whole life was wrapped with prayer. He prayed. This didn't just start in his public ministry. It was how he carried himself before his Father through his growing up years. It wasn't just there, those major points and the struggles, but it was there the way he loved to spend time with his God. Through all his life, prayer time was the most precious time because it was the time he spent with his Father, and he wouldn't trade it for anything in all the world, which leads to that question, then what do we trade for time with the Father? What do we trade for time with God? What is more important to us than to be able to spend the time in prayer and have a consistent, regular, devoted prayer life? Of course, what perhaps is now comes into your mind is to say, but I'm so busy, or you think about all the times, I'm just so busy. I've got so many other things going on. My life is full, and the question is, then what is it full of that's more important than to prioritize prayer? And what this did for the disciples, the 12, as they watched Jesus consistently in this way, was it awakened a need in them for their own prayer life. It awakened in them a desire to be able to pray like their master prayed, to be able to master prayer like he did. And it's interesting, R.C. Sproul makes this connection where he says they observed Jesus, they saw his prayer life, and they saw the power of his works, his word, his preaching, his miracles, his casting out demons. They saw and they began to draw the connection. They began to see how these things came together, that Jesus' power came as he sought his Father, and the Spirit of God given to him in his humanity empowered him for this work. But they saw this connection through his prayer, from his prayer to his power. And so when they came to him to ask something from him, they didn't say, you know, Lord, teach us how to turn water into wine. That would really be helpful. Can you train us in winemaking? They didn't ask him, Lord, can you show us how to raise the dead? You know, that's pretty amazing what you can do. How do we raise the dead? But rather, they came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And they weren't looking for a quick gimmick, three quick steps to a better prayer life, or whatever book you might find in the self-help section of your Christian bookstore. That they just, if you just do these three things, or if you just aimlessly repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer of Jabez, or whatever other thing, you know, that somehow magically you're going to be connected to God. That's not it. They wanted heart training. They wanted their heart to be to seek God, to know that communion with God that they very clearly saw Jesus had. That was their desire, their need, and they saw the need. They came to Jesus with that request. And if you ever wonder, like I've wondered, you know, how does Jesus spend so much time in prayer? How does he spend a whole night in prayer? Have you ever thought that? You're thinking, man, I'd be 30 minutes in, maybe an hour, and I'd have probably run out of things to say or talk about or anything. And he spent all night in prayer. How is that possible? Well, he's God. Well, no, he is God. But this is in his humanity he's coming to the Father. It's in his humanity he's seeking the Lord. And the 12 would have thought these very same things, and they were right to come and ask him, not so that they could set records on their track and say, oh, well, I've spent 4 hours, or you know, they were competing for time, but they just wanted that they were seeking an increased communion with God. And you know, you call to mind the passage of James that goes on to speak of Elijah, but that says, you know, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It gains much. It has much power. And thinking, how can I be a man or a woman of effectual, fervent prayer? How can this be? That sounds like Elijah is out of my league. I'm not even in the same ballpark, in the same city, or the same continent. I mean, he's just way beyond me in prayer. The answer is to come to the Lord of prayer. The answer is to come to God himself, to seek what his word teaches us about prayer, but to seek that his Spirit would lead us and move us and shape us according to the word, that we would be praying like the word, praying as we're taught there, and asking the Lord very simply, Lord, teach me how to pray. Well, what will Jesus say to you if you ask him that? What will the answer of God be? I think the answer is quite clear here. One, this is a prayer that God delights to hear and answer. He commands us to pray. He says, open wide your mouths and I will fill it. He commands us to come before him and spend this time in prayer. He makes rich promises about prayer. And so he's certainly going to be pleased when you say, Lord, teach me how to pray. Instruct my heart. Move the soul. Guide me in prayer. And what we also see as we learn here, what will the answer be to such a request? Will we learn here? For we see the blessing that these disciples gain not only for themselves but for us and for the whole history of the church. For the fruit of such a question is the gift of the Lord's Prayer, that God has given us this model of prayer to teach us, to instruct us, and for us to pray. So we can come to the Lord, and when teaching us. And he will teach us how to pray. And when teaching us how to pray, our Lord will first calls us to seek God as our Father and then make his chief desires our desires. That's what happens in his first response, as he begins his response. The request is made, and the Lord begins to teach them. So that move brings us to our second point then. The Lord teaches us to seek God as our Father. This is a wonderful prayer. It is a short prayer, but it's a deep prayer. It's rich, it's warm, it's full of hope and power. It is a prayer that is both full of instruction and full of invitation to come to God and to lay before Him what it is that we have on our hearts and to bring to Him our greatest and deepest needs. This is a prayer that can be used both exactly as it is written. We can pray this prayer. It's a great prayer to teach your children, to teach our covenant children, and to train them up to speak in this way, learning how to speak to God. Of course, this prayer is not just to be used superstitiously. I think I've told this illustration before, but in the Roman Catholic tradition and others, they use the Lord's Prayer as just a rote thing. It's superstitious. You say it, and you say it as many times, or you say it so many times to gain whatever blessing or relief or whatever you want, and that is called they call it the Paternoster, which is the Latin for Lord's Prayer, and that Paternoster then has been applied to a very old type of elevator that keeps going around and around and around. Doesn't stop at each floor and get on. You have to get on before it keeps moving. But it's a prayer. It just keeps going. That's where this idea of this kind of how this prayer has been abused is. It's just treated as something you just keep saying it again and again and again and again, and you hope it gets you somewhere, but it doesn't actually get you anywhere. But the point is that this prayer can be used by us not superstitiously. Not that we just say it without thought, but that it is rich and full and deep, and we can pray this prayer in faith, and it's a prayer that we know pleases God. It's a prayer that we know each petition is a petition that is prayed according to the will of God, and we can trust Him to answer this prayer. But it's also a prayer that models for you what a prayer life ought to look like, how our prayers ought to be formed, what our priorities ought to be in prayer. It is not that we are forced to just say these words, it's the only thing. Prayer is a free expression of the heart to God, but it is to be done in faith and according to the will of God. And this prayer helps train us, what is it that we can pray for? How is it that we pray? Whether we look at the whole thing or take it in its own individual parts and consider them. So in other words, though this prayer is so familiar to you and me, and though many may use it superstitiously, you ought not to neglect this prayer, but rather use it in your own prayer life and be blessed in what it teaches you. Now this prayer is, the prayer that we have here in Luke 11 is very similar to what Jesus gave in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And it shouldn't surprise us that we would find a prayer like this repeated in the Gospels. Jesus on various occasions repeats the same things. He knows we need to hear things more than once. He knows that we need to be reminded of His instructions. God Himself, for example, gave us the law in two distinct places, the Ten Commandments in two distinct places, and often repeats Himself for His people's benefit. And so, there on that occasion, it fit very well with the Sermon on the Mount, and here on a different occasion, as the disciples made request, that He teaches them this prayer, and He brings this to bear in that particular setting. And though some of your translations will have it in Luke, will actually even be shorter than what the New King James has, though I think the New King James is working off, is more accurate, though whatever, either way, it's still, we find Matthew 6 and Luke 11 finding great parallel and agreement. But Jesus then begins this, as He begins to teach this prayer, as He begins to answer the disciples' request to be taught to pray, He begins them with the confidence they can have in prayer. He begins by teaching them who it is they're praying to. He begins with those very familiar words, "Our Father in heaven." You are speaking to a Father who has initiated a relationship with you to make you one of His children, to call you into His family, to give you the privilege of knowing Him in such an intimate way. And this was not a prayer that you would have found anywhere else in Jewish literature of the time. There has not been found another example of a Jewish prayer that referred to God as Father. It was an intimacy that was just not expected or approved of in the Jewish religion. I mean, John taught his disciples to pray, and the disciples saw that they wanted to hear that as well from their rabbi, from their leader. But Even John wouldn't have used such intimate terms. It was unusual. Where would you have found it regularly used, though? From the lips of Jesus. From the mouth of the very Son of God by nature. Jesus himself would have had no issues referring to God as Father, calling him as his Father. Got him into trouble with the Jews at some points because they thought that was blasphemy. But it wasn't. He is the Son of God. He is able to speak to God as Father. But notice what he does is he gives us this prayer for our use. He brings us into that relationship with the Father. We knew this already from earlier in Luke 10, where it's the Son who reveals the Father to us and calls us into that relationship with the Father through his own blood, through faith in the Son. And here, what Jesus is saying is that because of him, we can have a relationship with God as Father. He can be our Father. And this is a privilege that God gives to us as he includes us in our family, as this privilege is given to us and to our children. And so this is why, as parents in covenant relationship with God, we can also teach our children and use this language with our children, teach them to pray to God in faith as their Father. And this is a prayer as well. This close with God is not just a prayer that we pray. It's not just by ourselves, on our own, for ourselves, but it's our Father. There's a family that we're part of, a community that we're included in, the household of God with whom we pray, both as we pray publicly, you pray with one another, but also as we pray for each other, even if you're alone. He is our Father, a Father whom we're connected to through Christ, and because we're in Christ, connected to together. This is a wonderful encouragement to our prayer life, a confidence that we can have because God has arranged it this way, not because we've gained it. The fact that God is our Father means he is a God willing to hear us, willing to receive our prayers, willing and desiring communion with us. And like a relationship with a healthy relationship with an earthly father, God, but to a much greater way and with perfection, he is one whom we can go to confidently with our needs, confident that he hears us, trusting his wisdom to answer us. His answer will not always be yes, but his answer will always be wise. And we can trust him. And though we as earthly fathers fail frequently, though we fail and our trust is, perhaps are not to be, not as trusted as we would want to be or should be, yet this Father, our Heavenly Father, he never fails. Of course, he's not modeled after earthly fathers. Earthly fathers are modeled after him, and we ought to strive to be like him, but he never fails his children. And the fact that he's our Father, not just a Father on earth, but a Father in heaven, also reminds us and teaches you that he is powerful. He is all heaven and earth is under his rule, is under his reign. He is able to move heaven and earth to accomplish what he will in your life and for his people. And it's a great honor for you to be able to come to him and to seek him and to wait upon him and to trust him. And as you come in this way, you honor him. He brings us close to himself, though he is so transcendent, so glorious and high above us, yet he draws us close to himself. He knows you're weak. He knows you aren't going to say things exactly right. He knows that you may only have groans that reach the heavens. But he's willing to hear you and receive you. This helps us. It helps you because so much of our weakness of our own prayer life is that we compare ourselves to other people. Well, I just don't have the words like he does. I could never pray like that. I'm just going to be quiet because there's various things that we build up in ourselves, not because, I'm not going to say never, but I think there are times where we're less concerned about the transcendent glory of God than we are about how other people might think of us if we pray this or that way. But we don't need to worry about that because our Father is willing to receive our stammering lips and our halting prayers and our weak words and our not quite sure what to say. And he gives us the Spirit. This is the great promise of Romans 8. He gives us his Spirit to enable us to pray even when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. God has made it every. He's made the whole way for us. He's laid it out for us. He's not holding it out as an unachievable blessing. But he promises, he makes it all possible for us to come weak as we are, to pray in Christ. And there, also be encouraged, because who is at the right hand of the Father ever praying for us? There's Jesus in our humanity, the ascended Savior, our Lord, praying for us. And as we pray, He prays for us as well. This, brothers and sisters, encourages you to lift your eyes from you, yourself, and your troubles on earth to the God in heaven who can deal with your troubles, care for you in your troubles, love you in those needs, and lead you well through this life. Lifting your eyes from earth to heaven, because prayer itself is a taste of heaven. To say that you have such communion with God and can draw so close to God as to call Him your Father. And this is something we get to learn. This is something Jesus will teach us. This is something we get to learn together, even as we're doing now in His Word. In teaching us to pray, our Lord calls us to seek God as our Father and make His chief desires our chief desires. And such a high view of God, and yet such an intimate view of God, should encourage our prayer life, should stir us to come then to Him with all our petitions. And Jesus then begins to lay out the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer. In doing this, the Lord teaches us then to make God's desires our desires, God's chief desires our chief desires. Calvin, very interestingly, and I think helpfully, compares the Lord's Prayer to the law. In that we consider the law of God as two tables. You have the first table is our duty towards God, and the second table, our duty towards man. Of course, we can't truly serve man if we're not truly serving God. And so what we have in the Lord's Prayer is two tables of petitions. We have the first three, which focus particularly on our prayers to a transcendent God for His glory, and the second table that focuses on our prayers for our neighbors and for our own needs. And again, if we get the first table wrong, we're going to get the second table wrong. We need to have a right view of God in our prayers, and then we'll be able, in all our petitions, to be able to have them framed properly. So in the first table, in these first three of six petitions, we see God as preeminent. He is first of all, in all your prayers. God is first of all. The goal of all your prayers is God. He is your goal. He is the priority. He in all His transcendent glory. To seek for Him to be honored by whatever the outcome, by whatever you ask and whatever outcome comes from what you ask. It is certainly proper and right for you to seek for God to care for your life and the needs that are there, particularly how that's laid out in the second half of this prayer. It is right to do that, but it must be done with God's glory as preeminent, so that all your other petitions are properly framed and have a proper foundation under them, still seeking the glory of God as the first priority, even when you're seeking the needs for your daily bodily and spiritual needs. And that even if you're not necessarily, which you're not going to do in your prayer life, not necessarily just saying these words specifically that are in the Lord's Prayer, yet what is taught here in the Lord's Prayer ought to be implied throughout our own prayer life and whatever those prayers are. That God Himself is to be the first concern. And that if we're seeking all these things for ourselves, our daily bread and our own spiritual benefit and getting to heaven and all of these things, or seeking that without first seeking the glory of God, what you're going to find is that to gain those things will leave you unsatisfied, will give you no satisfaction and no joy in receiving them. But when you receive them knowing that God is giving you what you have because it is what is good for you and it's what glorifies Him, then you will be able to receive it with joy and to be thankful for it. Prayers are like arrows that we shoot to heaven, and these arrows, in order to be rightly formed and to reach where we want them to go, need to seek God as our first concern. And that's what Christ teaches us here, and that should move us, not hinder our prayers. Oh, I've got to pray to God first, then I'll talk about me. No, it should move us to prayer, knowing that when we pray, we can be dependent on this God, and we can seek Him for and want Him to be honored and glorified first of all, and that out of that will flow what is good for you and good for us as the church. And so this first table of the Lord's Prayer, our first petition to our Father in heaven is to pray, "Hallowed be your name." That is, that the name of the Lord would be set apart as the preeminent name, as the greatest name, as the holy, righteous, awesome name, the name that is above all names. And of course, the name of God is not just referring to his bare description of or a moniker or how we might call what we might call God, but the name means everything there is to do God, to do with God. All his characteristics, all his works, all his words, all the ways in which God has revealed himself. We want that to receive the we want him in all of that to receive the proper honor, the proper glory, the proper focus. We want that for ourselves. We want that for our church family. We want that for the whole world, all of creation, to honor God as he is worthy to be honored. And when you make this your first petition, as Jesus does here, then it sets God in his place and it puts you and me in our place. And that's a good thing. Because we need to then remember, God is so much bigger than us. His ways and purposes are so much wiser than ours. He knows so much more than we do. And it humbles us already as we come before him, remembering whatever I'm asking for, whatever ways or why, however I'm praying, why I'm being brought to prayer, perhaps this struggle, that trial, this great need, it's to remember I'm still to seek the honor of God's name in all that takes place. And I'm willing for that to be the first priority of God's answer. And related to this, drawing out of this then, we're to pray, your kingdom come. That God would reign as king, that Christ would have the full dominion that he has been promised by the Father, that the full manifestation of the kingdom of God would be seen in the world and all would be under God's dominion. Of course, this is true in the sense that God reigns and rules over all, but we want to see this coming to pass. This is our great desire, to see that God's kingdom would come. And our shorter catechism defines this petition in three. It says we're praying for three things. One, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. That is, that the work God's doing in the world now, the salvation of sinners, the proclamation of the gospel, the building of the church. That the kingdom of glory would be hastened, that Jesus would come again soon and bring it all to completion. And that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. That his purposes would be destroyed, that he would not accomplish what he hopes to accomplish, and that he soon will be cast into the lake of fire and be sent to his eternal doom. When we pray this petition, your kingdom come, we pray and we are seeking that Christ's kingdom would be the chief kingdom, that all other kingdoms, including our own self-made kingdoms of one, would either be destroyed for their wickedness or placed well under the kingdom of Jesus Christ, submissive always to him, and that if necessary, we would die for his kingdom, dying to ourselves, dying to our own desires, dying to our own wants, and trusting what he does is right. See, this is the kind of commitment to Christ, a kind of commitment to God that the unbeliever can't comprehend. Because God is seen to the unbeliever, if they want to believe in God, God is seen as a means to advance my kingdom. He's seen as someone who will help me when my kingdom's weak. He'll give me reinforcements to build up my own pleasures and my own whatever it is I think is good for my life. God is only good so far as he is good for my kingdom. The idea of sacrificing, giving up your own kingdom for the sake of Christ is ludicrous. But it's so much greater, for it's far greater to be a subject in Christ's kingdom than to be the king of our own. But see, as Christians, we can fall into this trap as well. We can still fall into this. We still struggle with this. And there are times where we want our own kingdom to be number one. And when God, and this leads to when we think God has failed us because he has not done what we've asked. He's not done what we've planned. He's not accomplished our plans. We've not received whatever it is that we had set our heart on from our youth or for the last little while or whatever it might be. But when we are able to pray this in faith and looking to God, realizing his name is to be hallowed, his kingdom is to be preeminent, then we're also able, humbly, weakly perhaps, but still able to say, Lord, your kingdom come. That even if I ask this petition and it is not going to be answered in the affirmative, and that I can trust this is best for your kingdom, that your purposes will be accomplished, you will not be hindered in your ways, and you are doing this for the good of all your subjects, including me. His plans are true. And this is then leads, this is a prayer then, that you and I can pray that we would persevere as we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, preserve me. Keep me as a faithful, loyal, humble subject of you. And guard me against building and planning my own kingdom. And this is a call to you. If you are not in Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will tell you that you, when Christ's kingdom comes, and that when he comes again in glory, you will bow the knee to him. You will submit to him as king, but then it will be too late to receive the promise of the kingdom and the hope of heaven. Today is the day to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to forsake your own kingdom, to surrender to him. He calls you to himself. There are so many who pray this prayer, the whole Lord's Prayer, but think of this petition, who have no idea what they're praying for. They're praying for their own doom because they have no desire to submit. They pray it because it's what you pray. It's just something that's said at funerals, or it's said at weddings, or it's said whatever setting. The call then this morning is to take it seriously, to come to Christ, to pray, Lord, bring me into your kingdom. May your kingdom come in my own life today in the way of salvation. And the third petition is, your will be done. Of course, this relates to the first two. For if we want God's name to be lifted up and exalted, we're going to want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, to have it be the first will that matters. And same thing with his kingdom coming, that we want his kingdom to come. We want all to be brought subject under Christ. We want him to be accomplished and none to be in rebellion against him. We want his will to be done. The contrast is with heaven. We want his will where in heaven, where the saints and the angels perfectly do his will, are accomplishing all that he wants them to do, do not resist, rebel, or delay in their obedience. And so, and there in heaven where there is perfect harmony between God and his creatures, so we want that to be the case on earth with our own hearts to God and us as a church to God and for the whole world. But this is a prayer that says, Lord, give me that same heavenly zeal that the saints who have gone before me have, that I would be zealous for your will, zealous that your will would be accomplished and that whatever you call me to do, I would do with faithfulness. There's a twofold will of God, of course. There's the will of God that's revealed. That's his commandments, his exhortations in the word, where he tells us what he wants from us. He wants our life. He wants our devotion. He wants our obedience. He wants us. And so as we pray this prayer, we're saying, Lord, work in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure, both to want to do it and to actually do it. Just like Jesus Christ did perfectly in his whole ministry, in his whole earthly life. There's also then the second will, which is the hidden will of God. That is, the will that of God that he has ordained all things from before the foundation of the world that we're not yet privy to, that we don't know exactly why is he doing this in my life? Why is he doing this in this church? Why is he doing such and such in the world? We're not told, here's why this war is ongoing. Here's why this has had to happen, or whatever it might be. But here we're praying again, submitting ourselves under God, praying, Lord, accomplish all that you have ordained to do. And bring me, even if I don't know, even if you don't know exactly what God is doing in your life or why he's doing it, why if he has not revealed to you through his providence what his purposes are, yet you still are to pray, Lord, do it, for your will be done. Your will is better than mine. Your purposes greater. These are the chief desires that are to frame the way that you pray, the way that you approach to your Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the chief desires of God, and they ought to be your chief desires. Stated in your prayers as you pray to God, or at least underlying all the petitions you make to God, that it would always be with this heart attitude towards him, seeking for his name to be preeminent, his kingdom to advance and come, and for his will to be perfectly accomplished, for your faithfulness in your service in all of these areas, lifting up his name, seeking his kingdom through your own work in the Great Commission and in the church, and following his will. When teaching us to pray, our Lord calls us. He begins by calling us to seek God as our Father and to make his chief desires our chief desires. That's the first half of this disciples' prayer, the response of Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. What are the chief desires of Jesus Christ, your chief desires, or the chief desires of God, your chief desires? Can it be heard in your prayers? How do you make them this way? Well, we've considered some of that already, but one, as you consider these things, how do we make these chief desires ours? First, it's through humble repentance of not making God's chief desires our desires and seeking the heart change that God alone can bring. If you're not in Christ, this reminds you, you need Christ. You need Him as your Savior. If God is to be your Father, Christ needs to be your Savior. And we need to be humbled as all people, believers, even as believers, constantly to say, Lord, I need to keep my focus. I need to be redirected in my prayer life to seek You as preeminent. So there's humble repentance and seeking that heart change. Lord, teach us to pray. And there's a dedication in your own life then that comes with this, a dedication of the glory of God, a dedication that that you are seeking His glory above all. That's what we're here for. That's what our lives are for. The glory of God should shape your work. It should shape how you spend your time. It should shape how you spend your money. It should shape what you say. It should shape how you pray. His glory is first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else God will add to you. That's what we're going to find out as we come to the next petitions. Still, you don't need to be worried and fretting about those things. God will provide. You seek Him, He will be found of Him. He will care for you. The question is then, are you a willing student? The Lord is a willing teacher. To send His, then seek Him. Seek Him that by His Spirit He would teach you how to pray. That He would reorganize the priorities of your life so that your prayer becomes far more important and your prayers become more conformed to this, how Christ teaches us, and that you and I together, we'd increase in our prayers, that our prayer life, our communion with God would be growing, not just a lament, not a point of lament, but a point of thanksgiving. Thank God Jesus is willing to teach us how to pray. Amen. Lord, we ask You to teach us how to pray. We thank You for giving us this instruction. We pray that by Your Spirit, this instruction would not be, maybe so much of our schooling has been in our life, where we hear it in the classroom and we go out and it's gone. Lord, rather we pray that this teaching we've heard here under the public proclamation of Your Word would be teaching that You now bless to our hearts so that we would honor Your name in our prayers. Seeking it for it to be hallowed, that we would desire for Your kingdom above our own, that we would seek it to come, and for Christ to return, and that we as well would desire to see Your will done here on earth as it is in heaven, and that so far as we are responsible for following You and obeying You and serving You, that we would be faithful in doing it, that You would equip us in every way for that. Lord God, teach us, shape and mold us. We also pray, Lord, as we come, Father, that we'd come with confidence. And wherever our confidence, our faith is weak and our confidence is low and our doubts seem to overwhelm, Lord, remove those things so that we would have a stronger faith and be more committed and draw closer to You. Remove whatever hinders our faith. Lord God, we thank You for teaching us. For being a faithful teacher, continue to teach us by Your Spirit as we conclude our worship and go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.